together in prayer. O Lord, this morning we do pray that you would come to us through the power of your Spirit. Speak to us through your holy word. And then may the words of my mouth and meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our first reading for this morning is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 111. Let us open our hearts and hear the word of our Lord. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of honor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has gained renown by his wonderful deeds. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He is ever mindful of his covenant. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. We turn next to the Gospel of Luke, the 17th chapter, as Jesus has begun his journey toward Jerusalem, eventuating in the cross. We read from Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was going through the region between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 lepers approached him. Keeping their distance, they called out, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were made clean. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He prostrated himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus asked, "Were not 10 made clean? But the other 9, where are they? Was none of them found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Get up and go on your way. Your faith has made you well." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. This is the word of the Lord. Well, outside of succumbing to the urge for a pet armadillo, the odds of you contracting leprosy, otherwise known as Hansen's disease, are decidedly low. 95% of all people have natural immunity to the disease. In fact, according to the CDC, prolonged close contact with someone with untreated leprosy over many months is needed to catch the disease. You cannot get leprosy from casual contact with someone. You cannot get it from shaking hands or from hugging someone. You cannot get it by sitting next to someone with it on the bus. You cannot get it sitting together at a meal. It is not passed on from a mother to her unborn baby, nor is it spread through sexual contact. And as soon as a patient with Hansen's disease begins treatment, they can no longer spread the disease. About the only caution mentioned by the CDC is to, when possible, avoid contact with armadillos, some of whom are naturally infected with the bacteria, and even that risk is low. Not a problem. I've never felt the impulse to hug an armadillo. In fact, I've only seen a couple of them in my lifetime, and one of those was roadkill. Nevertheless, while easily treated, if someone with Hansen's is left untreated, it can become a debilitating illness. And as you might guess, the areas of the world where the disease is most active still are those with high poverty and low access to medical care, places where illness only further marginalizes the already disenfranchised. Debbie Thomas, a writer for the Christian Century, recalls a time she traveled to her parents' home country of India. She was standing in line with her father to buy tickets at a village train station. Her little brother pointed to two figures hunched over in a corner, and he asked their father what was wrong with them. Well, 2 weeks into their journey, Debbie had become used to seeing the beggars, the blind, the lame. She had needled her father for every coin she could get to give out. But this was different. The untreated disease had eaten away at their bodies, manifesting itself in deformities that were difficult to see. Her father told his children the men were sick. They had leprosy. Debbie Thomas says the train station was crowded that day, swarming with travelers, vendors, and beggars. But what struck me about those two figures huddling in the shadows was how alone they were. It was otherworldly, profound, and impenetrable in a way I could barely comprehend. It was as if some solid barrier, invisible barrier, solid as granite, separated them from the rest of humanity, rendering them wholly untouchable. Yes, their disease frightened me, but what frightened me much more was their isolation, their not belonging. While it is said that the only thing constant is change, behaviors and attitudes very often fail to keep pace with knowledge and revelation. While medical and scientific advances have minimized a multitude of threats, including leprosy, humans continue to be creatively negligent in breaking down the walls of isolation to which those threats give rise. While there is no acceptable reason that 2,000 years after Jesus' encounter with the 10 lepers, a child would still be witness to such suffering from what is now a treatable condition, we can comprehend Jesus' determination to break down those walls, barriers, and boundaries built by fear. And in doing so, challenging us to do the same. Yes, the traditional and legitimate thesis of our story this morning is gratitude. But it is the context of the story that lifts it from the recycle bin of thank you notes and transforms it into a way of life. Luke tells us that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, going through the region between Samaria and Galilee. Such travelogue is not just an aside, but it is central to the message that Luke intends. Earlier in chapter 9, Luke marks an important transition with two key observations. First, Jesus tells his disciples he is going to be betrayed into human hands. And seeing that time drawing near, secondly, Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. The drama of the cross and its implications begin to loom larger. So the drama is building. And somewhere along the way, we find Jesus making his way along the border between Galilee and Samaria. Galilee is north of Samaria, and Jerusalem is south of Samaria. This is significant because some 900 years earlier, during the reign of King Solomon, son of David and king over a united Israel, an industrious young man named Jeroboam showed such promise that Solomon gave him the heinous yet significant authority to oversee all forced labor in the kingdom. However, a prophet named Ahijah tracked down Jeroboam and told him that the Lord, who disapproved of Solomon's dalliance with other gods and taking foreign wives, would take 11 of the 12 tribes of Israel away from Solomon and give them to Jeroboam. So Jeroboam took off for Egypt and bided his time. Yet when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam was made king. And hearing this, Jeroboam returned from Egypt to confront Rehoboam about his father's mistreatment of the folks living in the northern part of the kingdom. And guess what? The meeting did not go well. A bit too much testosterone clouding Rehoboam's judgment. Not only did he make light of Jeroboam's manhood in a very creative way, the R-rated portion of the Bible, he told him, basically, "You think you had it bad under my daddy? You ain't seen nothing yet. Instead of whips, I'll use scorpions. So who's your daddy now?" Well, it didn't take long for that message to get out on Instagram, producing the exact opposite reaction than Rehoboam intended. He intended to intimidate, but all he managed to do was anger, enrage. And so, quicker than it takes to toast a bagel, Rehoboam's chariot was breaking every speed limit, running for his life back to Jerusalem. And thus, the kingdom was split in two: Israel in the north, Jerusalem and Judah in the south. The historians of 1 Kings report, and this is extremely important in interpreting the rest of the Bible. The historians of 1 Kings report, "So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. A rivalry is born." The tumult of the exile, first in Israel and later in Judah, only served to inflame the animosity between Judah and Israel as prejudice evolved along with doctrine, culture, and the outside threats that push folks to be more and more insular. What really ticked off the folks with their big old temple in Jerusalem, the Judeans, was that the folks in the north, the Samaritans, had the gall to set up their own place of worship. And with that, what began as the Brady Bunch became Real Housewives. Over time, those prejudices only deepened, particularly in the region between Galilee and Judah, i.e., Samaria, with the folks in Judah codifying all the ways in which the Samaritans were bad, unclean, apostate. In fact, when traveling from Jerusalem to Galilee, Judeans would actually detour around Samaria so as not to go through that bad neighborhood, so as not to have any contact with those vile cousins, those reprobates from Samaria. Listen, I have heard the way folks from Clemson and South Carolina, from Chapel Hill and Durham, from red states and blue states talk about one another. And I have to say, it's pretty ridiculous and very often unfounded. The trash talking, the venom, the animosity, the prejudice wasn't sown in at the beginning. But people being people, i.e., sinners, Things like pride, ego, xenophobia, fear, insecurity always push us to draw lines, build walls, create hostility, salve resentments, manufacture enemies. How does it start? Well, usually with the thought, I don't feel so good about myself, so maybe I can eliminate that bad feeling by creating the myth that I am better than you. You see, Luke is not just playing tour guide when pointing out that Jesus was traveling on the margins of Samaria. He is setting us up to expose our greatest failures and to point out our highest calling. So as Jesus entered a village, 10 lepers approached him. Keeping their distance, they called out, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Can you see it? Jesus is walking along the line that, if crossed, if ignored, would put him into contact with those nasty Samaritans. And he comes upon a group of lepers who are additionally segregated, considered unclean and untouchable, both by Samaritans and Jews. So what does Jesus do? He ignores both boundaries, setting in motion the lepers' restoration to their families and communities. And additionally, Jesus makes one of those dreadful Samaritans the hero of the story. When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." The priests were the ones who could declare them socially and culturally and religiously clean. "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were made clean. And then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He prostrated himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Gasps all around. Oh, the horror. A Samaritan? Well, why make the Samaritan the hero? And why call the other nine out? After all, they were just doing what Jesus told them to do. He said, "Go to the priest." So they went to the priest. The Samaritan was the one deviating from the plan. So why is the one who ignores Jesus' instruction the hero here? Well, it's all about the power of recognition and gratitude. Jesus' instruction to the lepers was the culturally and legally accepted way to restore to one the privilege of community, but it doesn't necessarily provide community. Segregation, exclusion, hierarchy, excommunication, jealousy, presumption, prejudice, old wounds, and just sheer meanness can still be a barrier to full restoration. Without equality, humility, hospitality, empathy, and compassion, any ritual signifying restoration is empty. There is a distinction, you see, between health and wellness. While health is an important component of wellness, very, very often a person can be healthy but unwell. The nine did what was ritually and culturally appropriate, but that didn't necessarily make them well. They could thus be freed from physical exclusion while remaining far from inclusion. On the way to the priest, the leprosy may have vanished, but the Samaritan in the group was still a Samaritan. Yet for the Samaritan, at least, along with the clear skin, came the surprising recognition that wellness is finally not dependent on rituals, regulations, permission slips, or even health. I have known many, many people whose bodies have been ravaged with illness and calamity, but who remain remarkably well. They exude grace and goodness. What's the difference? Gratitude. Gratitude is a choice. A recognition that your life is a gift regardless of the challenges that may arise. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He prostrated himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. And with that, Jesus said, not just you are healed, but you are well. Theologian Karl Barth asked, what else can we say to God? What else can we say to what God gives us but stammer praise? A heart bursting with gratitude. The Samaritan realized that his wellness wasn't derived from rituals, stamps of approval, race, glorious reports on my chart, or dressed up profiles. No, his wellness was a gift from Jesus Christ. Get this, C.S. Lewis said that praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. Listen to that again. Praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. What do we sing week in and week out? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. All of them. Gratitude transforms that which separates us into that which unites us. Thankfulness is living with the awareness that life is a gift. And no one is going to spoil your celebration of it. For even your deepest sorrow, your greatest pain, your most vexing challenge, through God's grace, can be transformed into a grateful awareness of how you have grown and how our sorrows cannot compare to the joyous memories of what was shared before the Lord. In 1974, late-night icon Stephen Colbert was a 10-year-old being picked up from school in Charleston, South Carolina, surprisingly, by his older brother. That was unusual. His brother didn't answer when Stephen asked why he came to pick him up, but Stephen connected the dots when he got home and saw his mother crying, collapsed across her bed. Eastern Airlines Flight 212 crashed on approach to Charlotte Douglas Airport, right here in Charlotte, killing 72, including Stephen's father and two brothers, Peter and Paul. That cliff is a horrendous cliff for a boy to fall off of at that age. Well, at any age, really. Life-altering, life-questioning, world-damning wretched loss. Yet Stephen says in an earlier interview in a recent podcast with Anderson Cooper, if you're grateful for your life, then you have to be grateful for all of it. Colbert, a person of abiding faith, can't say how he can be grateful for a life that includes great tragedy, but that he just knows the value of it. He says, the realization did not come until, you know, I'm on the doorstep of middle age. Literally walking down the street, I was struck with this realization that I had a gratitude for the pain of that grief. It doesn't take the pain away. It doesn't make the grief less profound. It doesn't answer all the questions. In some ways, it makes the loss more profound because it allows you to look at it. It allows you to examine your grief in a way that is not like holding up a red-hot amber in your hands, but rather seeing that pain as something that can warm and light your knowledge of what other people might be going through, which is really just another way of saying there is a value to having experienced it. Nine lepers found a temporary clean bill of health. And that would be temporary because life is still precarious and limited. But the Samaritan found something more. No less than the other nine would he have to face the vagaries and prevarications and rejections of life, but a recognition of the gift and giver of life birthed within him a thankfulness for the whole of life that nothing could quench, even on the margins. Like praise, gratitude is inner health expressed. Yet just to be on the safe side, maybe hold off on hugging an armadillo. Amen.